from Genesis chapter 22. If you're old like me and you're in the large print Bible, it's page 31. If you're younger, I have no idea. Page 22, thank you. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abram took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it in his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abram, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abram replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abram answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Sometime later, Abraham was told, "Milcah is also a mother. She has borne sons to your brother Nahor: Uz, the firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. Milcah bore these eight sons to Abraham's brother Nahor. His concubine, whose name was Ruma, also had sons: Teba, Gaham, Tehash, and Maka."
Good morning, and it's great to be here. I'm just a member here and an occasional preacher. And one of the questions when you just preach occasionally is, what on earth shall I preach on? So I could choose a short book or maybe a psalm, but I decided to do a difficult passage, which was that passage we had read for us earlier from Genesis chapter 22, because I hadn't heard a sermon on that in a long time, and I can sort of see why. But it seems a pretty central passage to the Bible. One of the most memorable passages in Genesis, probably in the entire Old Testament, where God tells Abraham to go and offer his beloved son Isaac up on a mountain. It's even famous enough to be found in the Quran. It's a really well-known story. You could read all sorts of stories in Genesis about Abraham's encounters with Philistines and pharaohs, and you might forget some of the details, but you probably remember this if you've ever read the book. But it also feels rather uncomfortable to us, because it can feel a bit now a bit like religious terrorism. And it can feel a bit like psychos who think that they can go and kill people in God's name. And so that's why it's quite uncomfortable for us. I believe there's actually been a change in how people read these things. Earlier generations used to read this as an exception. It didn't in any way cast shade on God's character. You know he's good because you knew this was exceptional. And it really looked out of character, but that was okay because it ended all right. I think children probably are okay reading this passage as well, because they're very good, maybe better than adults, at seeing the big picture. And they know that God's good and that this is exceptional. But for us adults, it feels really bad. It feels out of character. And also, our society often doesn't believe that God is good. And so it feels, rather than being an exception, this is more like the rule, that God's mean and he might just tell you to kill people. I mean, people sometimes in the street shout, God is great, and then kill. So why shouldn't we read this as part of that pattern rather than as an exception? So that's a question I want us to consider together. And I've got 3 points to make. What I'm going to do is I'm going to make the first point, and then we're going to go through the passage, and then towards the end, I'm going to make the second and third point. So don't worry about the fact that they're spread out a bit like that. So the first point is going to be the problem for us. Secondly, the provision for us. And thirdly, the pattern for us. And the first point, I'm afraid I've got 7 sub-points, but you don't need to remember them. Okay, you don't need to remember them. Just get the general picture. The general picture is this, that what happens in this passage is completely different from any of that modern madness. Okay, that's the executive summary on that first point. Completely different. Sometimes things that look superficially similar on the outside are very different. Think about someone who made unauthorized entry into a home, visited children while their parents were asleep, careful not to leave fingerprints, and had a fast getaway vehicle. Whom have I described? A creep or Santa Claus? Well, there's a big difference, isn't there? So on the surface, there might be some similarity of description, but actually morally these things are worlds apart. That's what we've got going on in Genesis 22. So I've got 7 things to think about in this first point of the problem for us. And again, you don't need to remember them. Just go with the flow, if that's all right. So the very first thing is, of course, God is the creator of life. So we're reading a passage about God commanding Abraham to take away life, but this isn't just anyone telling anyone to take away life. This is the creator of life, who actually owns every life. Why is murder wrong? Well, because it's stealing from God. Because God owns every human. Everyone's life is of infinite value because God made us each in his image. Every single one of us is unique as a reflection of God. That's why when we lose one human on the planet, we've lost something irreplaceable and of infinite value. So God is the author of life, but have you ever tried to steal your own wallet or purse? I mean, try and do it. Doesn't matter how hard you can try, you can't do it. Neither can God steal what is his own, right? So it's quite different for God, who made all life, to give a command to take away life. That's different from anyone else. But the second point, that God is good and loving and always prefers to give life. So God is good, loving, and always prefers to give life. About 100 years ago, 99 to be precise, there was one of Cambridge's most famous atheists, Bertrand Russell, the philosopher, who gave a talk, became an essay, Why I Am Not a Christian. And he said, basically, Christians have got this problem. Because they say God is good, but there's a problem, and it goes back to the Greek philosopher Plato called the Euthyphro Dilemma. I don't need to go into that, but basically, Christians say, aha, things are good because God says so. Well, that means it's arbitrary. He could call something bad good, he could call something good bad, and then how do you know? Was it meaningless to say God is good? If he can just make any rules he likes, it's meaningless to say God is good. Or you might say, no, he can't make any rules he likes because there are actually rules above him that he's got to stick to, which you have. Are the rules below him and arbitrary, or are they above him and then he's not at the top, is he? You see the dilemma. But what he got wrong is he wasn't thinking about the Christian God who is love and who is the source of all life. He is the living God. Okay, now what that means is, because he's loving. When he creates, it's because he wants to share something of himself. The rules aren't arbitrary below him, nor are they above him. They come from who he is. They come from his character. They flow out from the fact that he is the ground of all life. He loves, and so he wants to share life. And so he says, let's create. Let there be more life. And what that means is, when we as Christians say God is good, we always mean something which actually got real content. We mean God always prefers giving life to taking it away. And you look through the Bible and you see again and again, God wills all people to be saved, or he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. There is no symmetry in God between this command and another. No, what goes on here is exceptional. And earlier readers of the Bible used to get that. That God is the source of all life, and what we've got going on here is something exceptional. Thirdly, the command to Abraham was an objective command. It was, now what I mean by this is God spoke to Abraham, and that's different from a nutter getting an idea in their head, right? And it's different from people reading religious texts that they think have authority, interpreting them in a particular way, and spinning it to give them license to go and be violent. Okay? God, according to Genesis, actually appeared to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 18, he actually went and he ate with him. And then Abraham had a conversation back and forth with God, where Abraham was asking God to spare Sodom. And then... Lot and a bit of his family were rescued from Sodom, but Sodom was destroyed. These were objective events, evidenced events. So when it says God told Abraham, it's not saying Abraham had an idea. Abraham had a nutty religious idea he went along with. It's actually something external and verifiable, and that's rather important. Fourthly, this is a miraculous story. We mustn't take the miracles out of the story. So this child, Isaac, was born when Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 years old. Now, I just think that's rather miraculous, okay? You know, I haven't heard of that happening at the Rosie or anything like that. That's just stunning. So this is miraculous, and there's a bit more we could look at it. If you look at page... Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19, that's page 1210 in a church Bible, you will see just how important it is to think about the miraculous element in this story. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about Abraham's faith, and it says this: by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac up as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise him from the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac from the dead. Now, what's going on there in Hebrews? Firstly, Hebrews is fantastically well reading what's going on in Genesis. Because God has given two promises to Abraham. 15 verse 5, he's told him he's going to have more as many children like the stars and the sand. Now, what do we know? How many stars are there? Well, lots, okay? And it doesn't matter what the tech is, we'll never be able to count them. Estimate them, maybe, but count them, no. What about how many grains of sand there? Doesn't matter whatever technical developments there are in the future, we'll never be able to count the grains of sand. Estimate, maybe. So you might be able to estimate the number of children Abraham's got. You never count them, okay? Uncountable. That's one promise. The other one, in chapter 21 verse 12, is that it's through Isaac. Put those two things together, and what you realize is, whatever Abraham does with that knife, Isaac has to survive. Because God, who is faithful and has always shown himself faithful, is going to keep his promise. That through Isaac, there are going to be uncountable offspring. So in that sense, it's rather different than what we might normally think of. It's more like, and I think this is a trivial analogy, but you can come up with better ones afterwards, is that sometimes someone, when they're on stage with a magician, might be asked to do something that looks very dangerous, but they sort of trust the magician and it's not. Okay, that's a bad analogy because God's not a magician. But what I'm trying to say is this is under different rules from what happens so much in our lives. It's miraculous. Fifthly, this was to teach, for good reasons, to teach Abraham and to teach us. We don't always know God's reasons, but we do in this particular case. Sixthly, and this is really massively, it was a test and it was called off. Yeah, that's quite a big deal. He didn't actually go through it. So that's another thing. And seventhly, God actually, in the story, provides a substitute. The ram. God is kind, and God makes it so that Abraham and Isaac, who are both sinners, have a substitute sacrifice for them. And that's an absolutely key thing. So take the whole story together, and it makes sense. This is not a story about a human who doesn't deserve to die dying, right? Isaac not deserving to die dying, because Isaac doesn't die. But also, even though Isaac and Abraham do deserve to die, it's a story about a ram dying on their behalf. A substitute. It's a story about God providing a substitute so that Abraham and Isaac don't need to die. So when people say, oh, this is a story about, you know, killing the innocent. No, it's a story about God providing for the guilty. Okay, that's all by way of that first point. Okay, that this is what's going on, that it's been a problem for us, but it really shouldn't be because God has his reasons. Now, let's read the story. Verse 1, God calls to Abraham. And verse 2, he asks him to offer his only son, your only son whom you love. Think of the context. It's rather difficult for us, isn't it? Those of us who have children, for us, they're the most precious things on the planet. Well, our spouses are precious too. I'm looking at my daughter and my wife there. But what we can say is that often for parents, their entire sense of well-being is tied up with how well their children are. Their children in hospital, ill, they feel awful. Lose a child. Said to be the worst pain imaginable. I know some here have experienced that. We can't compare sufferings, but it's an awful thing. But think about this son. He was the son of promise. He was the son that was waited for till Abraham was 100. Abraham had waited for this son longer than most of us had been alive. Right? He waited so long. And then we read in Genesis 15, to give you a sense of the frustration of this, that God says to Abraham at the beginning of chapter 15, I'm your reward. And I'm paraphrasing. Abraham sort of says, so what? So what? I've got all this stuff. But it's a guy called Eliezer from Damascus. And I like Eliezer. I'm paraphrasing here. You know, trust him and so on. Or adding, let's say. But this is all going to go outside the family. I really want my own son. He and Sarah got frustrated with waiting, so they decided to come up with their own plan, that Abraham was going to have a child with Hagar. So much pain came about in the biblical narrative through that, and arguably after the biblical narrative through that bad decision. But it gives us a sense of the frustration in the wait. And then finally, the son of promise comes after so many years. Abraham has a feast when he's weaned, and Ishmael's laughing. Sarah's flaming mad, and she says, cast out that servant woman and her son, because this son is so precious to Sarah. There's a bit more. In chapter 20, verse 12, Abraham is in conversation with the king of the Philistines, and he actually says, as an excuse for why he's been calling Sarah his sister, that actually they do share a father. So if you think of it in these terms, that Isaac has got a double dose of the DNA of Abraham's father, Terah. If you like, you put it in our terms, 5/8 of Terah going through him. So in fact, you'd expect Isaac would resemble Abraham even more than, say, Ishmael would resemble Abraham. There's a sort of unusual closeness that Abraham has with this child. All of his emotions are tied up with him. He gives him the entire inheritance later on, even before he dies. So God is asking him to give up something very costly. And then God says, go. Now, this is not just any word, go, G-O. Actually, it's a word, it's two words really, together, that remind Abraham of an exact phrase from Genesis 12, verse 1. Go for yourself. Go for yourself out of Ur of the Chaldees. And here we've got the exact same phrase. Oh no, God is calling me to go. This is a call on Abraham's obedience, and he's to go to a place called Moriah. Now, Moriah only occurs two times in the Bible. Once here, and in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, page 436 in the church Bibles, where we read, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David, his father, at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. This was the temple. This is the place where Solomon's temple was built, where Herod's temple was built, where Jesus Christ walked. Now, the earliest Islamic architecture in the world is there. It's the most contentious piece of real estate on the planet. The sort of thing you might one day get in a government alert on your phones about, okay? It's a big deal, this piece of real estate. And that is where Abraham is told to offer up his son. And so he goes out with two servants, Abraham and one donkey, to this place. Now that's interesting, because Abraham has a lot of donkeys and he has a lot of camels. So why is he going four guys on foot and one donkey? Well, you might say, because he's dragging his feet. He wants to get there as slow as possible. He wants to delay it. That's possible. I'm not sure that's what's going on. When you read Genesis carefully, you actually see that although in one case Sarah is, I think, being pulled along, sorry, not Sarah, Rebecca is being pulled along on the top of a camel, that humans aren't riding camels like they are later. There's actually a detail in this story which is really early, which is that people use these beasts to carry things along, not to ride themselves. If the story was written 500 years after Abraham, and made up, it probably wouldn't have that. But that's an interesting feature I thought I'd burden you with. And so anyway, there are two servants, and of course number two is very good for witnesses. And there, over 3 days, they get to the mountain. And then the camera, if you like, goes into slow motion in verse 4. You've seen that? Where we're actually allowed into Abraham's eyes as we see that he looked up and saw the place and a distance. The Bible doesn't normally do this, but see is going to be such an important word in this passage. And then he says to the servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then come back to you. How can he say this? He's got the fire, he's got the wood, he's got the knife, he's got the rope. He fully intends to plunge that knife into his son. He must certainly intend to burn him. He's got the fire. The narrative doesn't enter into what Abraham thought, other than that he trusted God. God had made promises that through Isaac, Abraham would have more offspring than you could count. And so he knows that they have to come back. He knows that they are both coming back. They go up the mountain together. Then Isaac asks his question, but not before that intimate exchange. My father, yes, my son. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. That word provide relates to the word see, as in fact the English word provide has got the word see in it as well. Just like we see in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham is acting in faith. He's trusting the one he can't see. He's trusting the promise, Hebrews chapter 11 verse 18, believing that God does miracles, Hebrews 11 verse 19. Isaac has to survive, therefore the two are going to return. So they go on together. But let's think about how God is communicating with Abraham. Because God speaks to Abraham in different ways. Back in chapter 18, he physically appeared to him in bodily form.
But on other occasions, Abraham hears his voice. We're told in verse 2 here that he's to sacrifice Isaac on one of the mountains, which I will say to you. So as he sets out, he's not sure exactly where he's to offer him up. But by the time we get to verse 9, we're told it's on the mountain that God had said. So therefore, God has been in some communication with Abraham in this time. He builds the altar. That's normal enough. But then he bound Isaac, and that's not at all normal. I wonder what Isaac was thinking. The scripture doesn't tell us, but I speculate on the basis of Genesis chapter 31, page 35 on the Bibles, where chapter 1, verse 42 and chapter 31, verse 53, have God given an unusual title, the fear of Isaac. That's interesting. Why is he called the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac? Well, maybe this story explains it. But anyway, Abraham raises the knife, and then God urgently calls out, Abraham, Abraham. Verse 1, he just was said, Abraham. This time it's twice, because this is urgent. It's really important. And then the angel of the Lord says, do not lay hand on a boy. And if that isn't clear enough, he's going to say another thing, do not do anything to him. You see, God is really concerned about the protection of Isaac. God is really concerned that nothing goes wrong with Isaac. He wants him to live. And then God stops talking. But then Abraham looks up, and there, behind him, in a bush, with its horns caught in the bush, is a ram. Now, God's not talking, but, you know, you sort of scratch your head and think, what should I do now? This is God's provision. God has provided the substitute. And so he sacrifices that ram, verse 13, instead of his son. God has given a real substitute. Abraham had lots of sheep, lots of cattle, but not here up the mountain, not right then. God provided for him. He said God will provide a lamb, and God has provided. And so Abraham named that place God will provide. If you like, he will see to it. God will see to it. Then God breaks his silence again, and he pledges, he promises, swearing by himself, blessings on Abraham. Now think about that. God doesn't need to make his word more true by swearing by himself, but that's what he does. And this is what it says in Hebrews chapter 6, page 1205, chapter 6, verse 13. When God made his promises to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, that's God plus the oath, right? In which it was impossible to God for lie, we who have fled should take hold of the hope that's set before us and may be greatly encouraged. God promises that Abraham's going to have innumerable offspring, like the sand, like the stars. They're going to be victorious over their enemies. They're going to be a blessing to all the nations. And that's because Abraham was obedient. So what can we conclude? Well, we saw the problem and we've been through the passage. Let's now look at God's provision for us and God's pattern for us. God's purpose was to test Abraham, but also to provide an amazing picture for us. It's hard for us to read this passage without thinking of how it points to Jesus, the beloved Son of Father God, the one and only Son. Doesn't that remind you of that famous verse from John chapter 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son? It happens at the site of the future temple. The temple points to Jesus. This is the city where Jerusalem was built, where Christ suffered, died, and rose again. But of course, the picture doesn't completely correspond with Christ, because Christ died and rose again, and Isaac didn't actually die. But he did have a sort of resurrection, as it mentions in Hebrews. In a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. But the Bible's argument is that Christ is utterly unique and very special, and that's why the Old Testament is full of different pictures of him, none of which are perfect or complete. He's like a priest, but you know, priests keep on dying and needing to be replaced. He's like a sacrifice, an animal that gets sacrificed, but you know, they're very passive, and none of them are of the same value as he is. He's like a king, but you know what the kings are like, they keep on doing things wrong. And so each of these pictures points to something about Christ, but he's not perfect. He's just perfect jewel with so many different facets you look at. And that's why we need the whole Old Testament to prepare our minds for it. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, I would encourage you to read the Gospels, if you're not, to read about Jesus Christ. But then also ask this question. Why is it that so much of the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, seems to provide us with pictures that exactly point towards this figure, Jesus Christ? So not only is he this remarkable teacher and this remarkable leader who gave himself and rose again and all the arguments you could make for the resurrection, but also there's just bits of the scriptures which seem to point so much to him. And this is one of them. Are you going to say that's all by chance? No, it's not. It's God's generosity as he's been showing to us how he is providing for us and how God gave up his own son. But you say, but did he really give him up? We might think, well, he only, you know, was on the cross for a few hours. Well, Christ came to earth for some decades. He fasted for 40 days, which I doubt any of us have done. He left his glory, which none of us have ever done, and we'll remember shortly in communion what he's done for us. But in the Gospels, they don't actually describe Christ's agony. They don't say, as he went onto the cross and as the nails went into his wrists, he felt full of pain. It simply doesn't say that, because it's almost too horrific to describe. So what we have in Scripture is it describes things round the edge of that. It describes the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was crucified, as God the Son prays to God the Father and says, if it's your will, can this cup pass from me? As he sweats drops of blood, or as God the Son says to God the Father, why have you forsaken me on the cross? The cost is more than we can imagine. And this passage is about God's provision for us and his provision for you. If you haven't come to put your faith in Christ, I would say there is no one like him. He is the most beautiful, the most amazing, the most wonderful, the most loving, and he gave himself so that that barrier of sin could be taken away between us and God. Thirdly, and finally, I want to look at the pattern for us. I said this was an exceptional story, and I'm not pulling back from that. Exceptional in what particular thing Abraham was asked to do. But in another way, it's not exceptional that God should ask us to give something up, to give things up to follow him. That's actually the rule. Christ called his disciples to take up their cross daily and follow him. We should renounce every sin to follow him. But even more, you see, this passage doesn't just talk about giving up bad things to follow God. Sometimes you might have to give up good things, and that can be harder. Maybe there are bad habits we need to kick. Maybe there are neutral things that we've got to become too precious to us. Maybe there are good things that have become too precious to us. I think about what I hold dearest, my family, of course, but also my ambitions. I've been leading a charity for 19 years, Tinder House. I care deeply about how well it does. And sometimes my heart can be too tied up in that and not enough about God. I care about my reputation more than I care about God so much of the time. Or we might spend time building up trust to use as a bridge so that hopefully you can tell people the good news about Jesus, and that's great. But sometimes even that building of trust can become the end in itself. And it becomes a thing that we cannot possibly imagine doing without. There are things that we become so attached to, we say, I'm not letting you have that, God. And this passage challenges us to say nothing should be too precious for God. Abraham could have argued back. He could have said, God, you need Isaac to fulfill your promises. This is a bad route. But he actually trusted God. I'm sure there are quite a number of people here today who are having a terrible time and are going through very grim experiences and wondering why God is allowing this to happen. Abraham must have wondered that for many years as they didn't have children. he must have wondered why God was asking him to give up his beloved son. God's purposes are not always clear, but they are always good. And Abraham is an example of faith. He trusted God to leave his home security in Ur of the Chaldees and to go a long way to a place he didn't know. Then he faltered in his faith and decided to work things out his own way and have a child with Hagar. But then he trusted God again and did the right thing in this example and becomes a pattern for us. We're weak, we fall, like Abraham, we get some things right, we get some things wrong. But what we see here is a challenge to trust God. God is so trustworthy and God is so loving that as a loving father, he gave up his precious son to suffer more than any of us can possibly imagine, taking the eternal punishment that we deserve on himself on our behalf. And that means we can trust ourselves completely to him. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you that you are Father, Son, and Spirit. We thank you for your love. We thank you for Christ's amazing sacrifice on the cross. And we ask that you'll challenge us, speak to us, comfort us, speak to us with whatever we need to hear, and help us to obey you. In Jesus' name, amen.